looking in the larger catechism at the questions concerning the very essence and nature of what each of the commandments are and how to be applied to our lives. This is sermon number 65, and it is on still the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now our text for this series is Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Herein Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." As I said, we want now to turn our attention to this, the third commandment, examine it in light of what is being commanded of us, and not forgetting that this is the first table of the law, and thus it is our duty and responsibility toward God. The first 4 commandments, the first table of the law, as it were, deal with our relationship with God, and the last 6, or the second table of the law, is our relationship to man and how that God governs all of that according to the law that he has given to us. Let's look, if you will, to the Lord our God in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming once again, coming to worship you, to honor you, to learn from your word, that we may know how to honor and to show integrity unto you who hath created all things, you who are the Redeemer of all men that come unto you. And we ask, O God, that as we consider these things, you would bless us, encourage us, strengthen us in our Christian walk, that we would give glory and honor to you in all things of our life, whether it be things indeed, things that we say in word or in thought. May it all be done to your glory and to your honor, for it is in Christ's name we do ask these things. Amen. This third commandment is found in Exodus 27. And here God gave us in this third commandment this law: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, who taketh his name in vain." What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Well, the divines give us instruction on that. We looked at the requirements, and last Lord's Day I read the requirements because I had them still listed in here, and I didn't move on from question 112, so I want to move on to question 113. What are the sins forbidden also in this commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or other using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting and misapplying, or in any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jest, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lust and practices, and the maligning, scorning, reviling, in or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Well, let's pick up where we left off, and because you can see in the first part of this, which I did read last week, we covered some of that material. And so let's pick up where we left off, and I want to start with, what does it mean when we speak about the sinful cursings? By sinful cursings, the divines mean a sinful cursing directed toward a person. That is to say, it is that which is expressed against someone, cursing them by using the name of a god or a false god. One example of this would be when Goliath cursed David by Goliath using the names of his gods. That is what is being forbidden in this commandment. The cursings are using cursings and done by the names of God. Now, someone would say, well, it wasn't the name of God, but it was Goliath God. But in the New Testament, St. Paul tells us, we know there are not many gods, there is but one true God. And that is a reference when even your false gods go back to that point in time in which you're using the name of God, and that concept is innate within us because we are created in the image of God. Such cursings consist in a wish for misfortune or destruction to and wish which is come upon the person who is to be cursed. And the wish is supported by an appeal to God or to some false divinity. We should realize that a wish for calamity or destruction to come upon someone is not always sinful, but when it's done inappropriately, it is sinful and forbidden. However, it is not always sinful for us to speak of having God curse, in particular, curse his enemies. It is right to wish for judgment to be visited upon the incorrigible enemies of God, as we learn from reading the imprecatory Psalms, or as well as other parts of the Bible. What is sinful, though, is cursing those whom God does not curse. And so you have to know and discern the difference. You are at liberty to curse the enemies of God. But where God has not cursed his enemies, you are not at liberty to curse anyone. And that's part of what the commandment is keeping us from doing. 1 Samuel 17:43 says, "So the Philistines said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." And 2 Samuel 16:5. "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. So it is, cursings that are being done where God himself hath not cursed are forbidden of us and of anyone to practice such things. Then the divines go on and talk about sinful oaths. Here they say, by sinful oaths, the divines mean what is commonly called profanity. That is, taking God's name in vain by oath or swear words in our speech, or swearing by the name of false divinities. Obviously, this is a common sin, and it is so common that it is little thought of by most people in our present generation. Many people are so habituated to profanity in speech that they can hardly speak for 2 or 3 minutes without violating the third commandment more than once. For example, many of our popular books and magazines abound in profanity today. And those who are represented as the finest people in our society do not hesitate to reinforce their speech with a continuous flow of such profane words. God forbids that. Such profanity of speech can be partly explained, I guess, from a psychological understanding, the way most things are simply explained away today. But the commandment from God is clear. Yet, still more basic is the theological explanation that, namely, profanity in speech proceeds from a personality alienated from God and a heart deeply depraved and corrupted by original sin. Thus, I remember when we were taught, when we were young, that little, I guess it was some kind of child's little song that they sang at church. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Our speech may clearly betray who we are and reveal the real nature of our being, not what we say that we profess to be. Christian people should always be on guard against the temptation and the desire to compromise with the sinful world's habits of speech. We have got to be careful what we say and how we say it. It must be language that is approved by, and there are no sanctions against it or any lightheartedness lifting it from the teaching of Scripture. We must be cautious. One other aspect of that is what was called in the old days minced oath. Don't know if you know what that term means. It goes way back in time. But the word or phrase, minced oath, means this. It is a phrase that is euphemistic, an expression formed by either misspellings, mispronouncing, or replacing a part of a profane, blasphemous, or taboo term to reduce the original term's objectionable characteristics. Some terms have become more cultural today, and they don't necessarily contain the same intent. We have terms that we use here that would not be used in other places, and there's terms used in the old English world that are still kept up in the United Kingdom today that are not used the way that we use them. Here again, the words over time have picked up different intended meanings. But it is the question of one's heart. You must understand, no matter what is said, if someone's speaking it just from a cultural perspective, perhaps within the geographical location of where they live, and you hear certain terminology used, that is, in the nature of the culture, an environment of which they are living, or is it really designed as a means of blaspheming, using literal language to substitute for forbidden terms? That is something that, to a great extent, can only be judged by the individual themselves on the intent of whether or not they do them. But nevertheless, only that person, as we said, would know that. That is to say, though, this men's oath is a profane oath uttered by a person who hesitates to go on the whole way in imitating the profane speech of a sinful world. The use of these men's oaths is particularly a sin of Christian people who often deceive their own conscience into thinking they are not doing wrong because they do not exactly duplicate the world's brand of profanity. Well, let me give you just a couple of examples. Here again, some of these things have carried on. They're years back in the English language. There were terms that were used to express other things as to not try to violate this commandment. And I'll give you just a few. There are a lot of them. And there was I looked up a lot of different type of men's oath phrasings. And some of them today we would not even recognize them as a substitute. But just to give you an idea of what we're speaking of, so you have an example and you can think about it, such forms would be, example, originally gosh was used to express the word God. Instead of saying, somebody saying, oh God, they would say, oh gosh. Well, I'm not sure that culturally that doesn't carry a whole different intent anymore. But nevertheless, that's an example. Another example. I thought this one was pretty good. Because I've heard this expressed, especially from West Virginia, Kentucky. The Dickens. We have heard that. The Dickens. You know what that stands for? The devil. You'd say that instead of the devil. Here's one you probably never heard. The deuce. You know what that was used for? It was also used for the devil. See, there are some terms we don't even use anymore, or even think about. But there was a lot of them. One of them, originally in the Old English, heck was the substitute for hell. And so people would use all these men's oaths as a means of saying, oh, I'm not violating. Their intent was to say things that God would forbid us of saying, using words, oaths, and phrases that would speak of breaking this commandment and a way of using them. And then they would try to say, well, you know, we'll substitute that in order to not violate the third commandment. But you see, the problem is the intent of the heart speaks to how you are using those terms in this generation. Some people wouldn't even know what the origin of some of those words simply were. There were words that were used back in England that came from the common language of all of that European area and the Swedish, all Scandinavian areas, terms that we would never even think of using today, that was common language. We have words to use to express that we believe is more of a kind of a technical type of a word or a medical term. But back then, they thought nothing of using certain terms that we simply would not use. So all I'm saying to you is we have got to be very careful. The use of all forms of these minced oaths is forbidden, not only by a right understanding of the third commandment, but also by the Lord's commandment, as, for example, given in Matthew 5, 34 through 37. Here you have Christ saying, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is his city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." I know we don't think about those things, but the truth is, we haven't been taught to think about the law of God, nor any of its implications of how we live out our life. Well, the next thing that they talked about was vows. Vows are sinful when the thing vowed is forbidden in God's word, or something that would hinder any duty commanded in his word, or something not in the person's power to perform, and for God has not promised any ability for us to be able to perform that very thing. And so it is, vows are sinful if they're made to any creature instead of God, or if they are made to any false divinity. Vows are important. God holds us to things that we vow to, except there are a few exceptions. Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 22 and verse 7, "No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God." You cannot agree to violate the Word of God. If you take an oath to do something along that way, and the Word of God has revealed to you that what you have done is violate the Word, you are not expected to keep it. They continue, "Or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance of which he hath no promise or ability from God?" If he promises to vow to do something that is beyond his ability, and if God has not promised to supply him with that ability, he is not required to keep such a vow, nor is he allowed to make such a vow. Now, it goes on to say, "In which respects monastical vows, a perpetual single life, such a vow, is not a biblical vow." There's nothing given in the scripture that commands such a thing. Professed poverty. You cannot take a vow of poverty, because our duty in life is to be prosperous. Not that we have a prosperity gospel, but we have a duty and a responsibility to live within the understanding of fulfilling our duties in taking dominion over the creation God has given to us, that we are to rule and reign, and we are to cultivate it to the glory of God. And regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that there are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. There are just some things you cannot vow to do. If you take a vow, but the scripture is very clear, and there's no reason to keep you from keeping it, you are not ever to set yourself free from. So, one, know what is a biblical vow. Two, know that there's nothing in the scripture that would prohibit you from taking that vow. Three, know that you have the ability to take a vow. And four, if you take a acceptable vow, know that you have to perform it. And the Westminster Divines of the Confession go on to state, even to your own hurt. If you say, he said to me, I tell you what, Pastor, I'm going to do. I'm just so much rolling in the dough. Well, it's actually beer dough, but it's dough. I'm going to give you $100,000. Not tomorrow, but he's just going to give it to me. He's going to work overtime and give it to me. There's nothing wrong with that. And he's making money. He has the ability to do that. It may really strap him down, but if he makes that vow, God expects him to carry it out. Now, if he said he was going to give me his wife and children and put them in slavery, he couldn't do that. He can't vow something he cannot do. And Jason can't vow to give me $100,000. That would be a miracle. That would mean he had to do something, rob a bank or who knows what. And that isn't happening. But I'm just showing you. There are times you make vows. You promise to perform. You must perform it. This is one of the problems in our society today. With bankruptcy laws. People get credit cards, load them up, and then they go to the bank and ask them to wipe it clean. They promised that they got the card, they signed and agreed, they would pay off the balance of anything owed on that card. Now they have gone and asked somebody to relieve them of what they promised. We had two ministers in this denomination that loaded up their credit cards. And then went to court and had all of their debt relieved from them. But they got the benefit, everything they bought. They didn't have to give it back. I'm happy to say with you, they're not with us anymore. It's irresponsible for them as a minister to do such a thing. If you load it up, figure on working the rest of your life to pay it off if necessary. But pay it off, you will. The real problem in all that, it's very interesting, is that when the court relieves you of that, do you still have a responsibility before God to pay it? Yes. Say you bought a car. You're going to make payments, but all of a sudden you just don't have the ability to make the payments. You're strapped for cash. More things have come down upon you, and all of a sudden, you can't pay for that car. Well, they come and get it. You go to court and ask for the court to forgive you of it. They do. God says you still owe for it. You know what the problem is? You should be paying them no matter what the court says. You owed them that money. That was an oath, a vow you took to fulfill. But they can't take your money. Even if you said to them, I'll pay this off if I got to pay it $25 a week. I'll pay it off. Their answer would be no. You know why? They had insurance against the car. And once they had to take it back, the insurance company paid them off. And if they took your money, it would be insurance fraud on their part. our system of government is not set up to accord by the word of God. It is amazing how our system really tries to get you to overspend. Think about the housing situation. They were given loans. If you wanted to go get a house, say it was $140,000, they would give you a loan that would be so much it would be up to $160,000. That's so you could furbish it. The loan would be sometimes up to 110, 15, or 20% of the amount that was requested. And these people hadn't, they didn't have jobs, they didn't have time. Couldn't do that in the old days. Nobody would even think of doing that. Well, what's their answer to it? Well, if you can't do it, you sign up and get either a Chapter 11 or Chapter 9 bankruptcy. You either get payments set down where the court says you can make them, or we'll just write it off. And all of a sudden, you're free to go do and buy and spend. Used to be you had to wait 7 years. No more. No more. We had a minister once who was here with us, and he was studying, and he had debt piled up. It was huge. Some of it was from his wife having cancer. Soon as the judge heard that, he wiped all their slate clean. He went out the next day after the judgment and bought a new car. Years ago, you couldn't do that for 7 years. It doesn't work that way anymore. It's all changed. Our system of government has set our children and our future up to be enslaved or to be failures at everything they do. The Word of God doesn't free us to do such things. If you say you're going to buy it and you get the product for what you have bought and you are agreeing to pay for it, and you have somebody else do it for you so that you can make payments on it, your job is to fulfill the payment on that which you have. Well, a few examples that we have in Scripture, and I don't have much time here. Jephthah's vow, for example, in Judges 11, 30-31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." He could not make such a vow. The vows of the Jews who conspired to murder Paul. Acts 23, 12-14. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul.'" That's an oath you cannot make. It's a sinful oath. Do not vow to that which is sinful. Do not vow to that which you cannot physically keep. Yet you don't have your own ability to do so. Or where God will promise that when you make such a vow, he will deliver that ability to you by his Spirit. And if you make such a vow, then you must keep that vow before God. This is what the third commandment is talking to us about. Very practical things. Why? These are things that God said. These are things you swear, in essence, in making them, to him, and by him you cannot swear to do that which violates the word, that which you cannot with your own ability keep, that which he does not promise in your ability to keep whatsoever. But every vow you make, if it is a biblically based vow that is permissible by the scripture, you must perform that vow before God. Be careful when people say to you, I need you to do me a favor. My answer is, I won't promise anything until you tell me what it is. Because if you promise before you know, you may be promising what you cannot promise. Be careful. Don't make rash promises. God does not look upon us with favor when we violate his word, make promises we don't have the ability to keep, promises that he would not promise an ability for us to fulfill those things, or the fact that we have taken a vow and we had no intention of keeping it. Because if you take it, you better keep it under your God, or you will be found in violation of this, his third commandment. There is a lot in the law of God. The law of God is a standard of ethical practice day in and day out for our lives. You're not going to perform it perfectly. That's not what the scripture says. That's its standard. But on this side of heaven, you'll not perform it perfectly. But that's not an excuse not to do and strive to keep all things commanded therein. The Christian life is not an easy life. You don't get a pass because you're a Christian on these things. Of course, one can see easily why there are, and those who profess the Christian faith, who would like to do away with the moral law of God? Wouldn't you like to not have all these standards to live by? And then still escape the wrath and justice of God in violating them? Think about it. He did not free us from our duty and the law. Strive. That's the word. We are to strive toward the law of God, in keeping it, the moral law, in our life, that we will live a life that is pleasing to our God. And that's what this commandment deals with. It deals with our relationship to God and how we commit ourselves here before him. May God bless us, help us, encourage us, and strengthen us to all do his will, to keep his law, to be very conscious of his law and what he commands of us to do or allows us even to do. And once we have committed ourselves to it, may he grant the grace for us to perform it, as he has so promised in those things that are biblical before him. Shall we pray?